feel like I should say good morning, class. I'm trying something new today, so if it doesn't work out, just lie to me and be kind, okay? I told Dan what I needed up here, and he was like, really? And I was like, yeah, Dan, work with me here, buddy. And so he provided that for me, and I'm grateful. It's good to see you all. I love the weather today, huh? Cool, crisp weather, clouds, sun. I love it. I want to go home and have a bowl of chili, watch football. Yeah, I know, but I can eat chili every day. I'm a chili connoisseur. Not really, but I love it. It's good to be with you. I love seeing the interpreter down here and our non-hearing folks. We have a church in D.C. I'm really excited about. Yeah, let's do that. We have a church in D.C. called Deaf Church D.C. It's planted at Gallaudet University, which is internationally known Deaf University. They even have a football team of non-hearing people. It's awesome. What we forget is 1.5 to 2% of our populations nationwide are non-hearing. And they are their own people group. If you've never heard, try to imagine communicating with someone who's always heard. You know, there's about a 60% lag back and forth. And I love it because Megan House and her husband Cameron, the House family has planted this church at Gallaudet University to take the gospel to the deaf people, which is why Gallaudet University was planted in the 1800s to begin with. And over time, it has strayed from the gospel and become hedonistic and pluralistic and all these things. And now we have another presence of the deaf gospel there. And so I love it. So anyway, it's good to just be here and be with you all. So a lot has happened since I was last here. I love it that Dan is at a conference at Virginia Beach. We can laugh because I know your pastor, and he's a very serious guy, and he works super hard. And so if he felt there was something to be gained by going to a conference, I guarantee you he's learning something, and he's going to bring it back, and it's going to make him a better pastor. But you got to tease him. I mean, come on. You know, I go to conferences, they're like in Toledo or Paducah or something like that. He goes there at Virginia Beach. He'll probably have one in Vegas next year, right? But just tease him, you know, every time I'm here, I tell you to do this, but really do it. Say, man, every time that guy comes, it's the best sermons we ever hear at Rileyville. And he'll know I had you do that. So, hey, listen, we're going to be in Galatians 2 this morning. I'm going to talk to you about grace versus the law. Some of you are going to roll your eyes and say, really, again, do we have to hear another sermon about grace versus the law? My answer is yes. Why? Because we're not getting it. We're not getting it. People all the time ask me, why do you preach on forgiveness so much? Why do you preach on grace and mercy so much? Why do you preach on God forgiving us of our sins and we need to forgive other people? Because we're still not getting it. And so I'm going to lay some things out for you this morning about grace versus the law that the Apostle Paul writes to the churches in Galatia about. And it's probably going to offend some of you. And hear me when I say this. I say this every time I'm here, but I mean I care, but I don't care. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. If God needs to offend you, then I want him to offend you. Because there's something he needs you to understand. He wants you to understand. And because of your knuckleheadedness, like me, you're not getting it. And so this morning, purpose in your heart that you're going to get what God is saying to you this morning. Not what Vince is saying. I have nothing to say to you. I'm just here to say what the Lord has said. So if you don't like it, don't waste my time after church because I'm headed to the Mexican restaurant, okay? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to help hopefully focus us in some focused prayer right now. And here's why I want to do that. Because what we're about to see in this passage out of Galatians, the devil hates it. He does not want you to get it. He wants to keep you in bondage. He wants to keep you in slavery. He wants to keep you confused and listless in your faith. And he does not want you to grasp what the Lord is going to say this morning. So he's going to try to distract you. He's going to employ aspects of spiritual warfare on you this morning, and we're going to stop right now and turn to the Lord and ask him to defend us, to protect us, to forgive us of our sins, to fill us with his spirit and give us wisdom. Do you know that in James 5 it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask me for it and I will give it to him generously. We're going to ask the Lord for these things. And so I want you to bow your heads. I want you to realize that the living God is in this place with us. We are in the presence of the King of the universe. He has no equal. He is perfect and holy in every way. He loves you. He died for you. He has provided a way to wipe your sins clean. And he desires to give us understanding and direction through his Holy Spirit so that we may walk closely with him, so that we may be salt and light on this earth, that he may give us life and give it to us more abundantly and give us eternal life. And we're going to go to him right now. So I want you to pray with your own words, but pray along these lines. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we worship you this morning. There is nothing happening in our lives or in this world right now that are more important than you and us together. And the very fact that we can call upon you, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me. We acknowledge Jesus' lordship. We acknowledge that he is your son. We acknowledge that he came and lived a sinless life, born of a virgin in accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with the scriptures, he walked and laid his body on that cross. And in accordance with the scriptures, he died. And he died to pay the sin payment for all of us, Father God. And in accordance with the scriptures, hallelujah and amen, he was risen after 3 days and he resides in heaven with you. And we worship you, and we praise you so much in this place that we pray that you would drive the enemy from us. We pray that he will not be allowed to be a distraction for us. We pray that we will not get up in thoughts, caught up in thoughts that are ungodly. We don't care about the roast in the oven. We don't care about who's playing in our football games later today. We don't care about, all these things, Father God. What we care about right now is you, and we draw close to you, and we pray that you will draw close to us. Lord, fill me with your words, and Father God, we ask this in your name. Amen. All right. We could say amen and go home for the day, but I drove a long way to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and I'm not leaving until I'm done. And so if the roast is going to burn and you need to excuse yourself, do so quietly. All right? So let's talk about the economy of the world before we start getting into the scripture. And we're going to be in verses 15 through 20. Okay, we're going to start in 15 and finish out chapter 2. But there's an economy in this world, and it's an economy of merit. How many know what the word merit means? Merit is you are judged, or you judge other people based on what they do. People get what they deserve based on what they do. We award certain merits in our society. If you are industrious, if you are smart, if you have what some would call gumption or whatever, if you have drive, you can go out into the business world and work 18-hour days and make a fortune, and you are rewarded based on your merit. If, however, you decide to sit home every day and eat Twinkies and watch Oprah and not do anything, you then will be awarded for your merit or lack thereof. And we operate on that way personally. I do it all the time. If I go towards DC, as I've said every time I've been here, and I encounter those lovely people that live in the glorious state of Maryland, and they're rude to me, I reward them based on merit, not grace. Right? What do you do when you encounter rude people? Smile. Somebody does. For the rest of us, what do? Okay? That's right. God doesn't operate in the economy of merit. He does a little bit, but he operates in the economy of grace. And we're going to talk about those two different economies today. Let's pick up in verse 15 of Galatians 2, and it says this: we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now put your finger right there. In my version, the CSB, Gentile sinners, and you see it up there, it's in parentheses. Paul is not, he's not demeaning the Gentiles. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing because he's speaking to the Jews who've gotten awfully haughty. Now let me just back up for a minute. Galatians was written by Paul in response to a group of people who were attacking the churches in Galatia. And we don't know, when you say churches in Galatia, it's hard to understand this, but through biblical history, that could mean a whole bunch of people that we don't really know who it meant. We just know that it was some churches in the region of Galatia. All right? And there's an argument going on that is ridiculous, but some people are arguing was it the churches in North Galatia or Southern Galatia? Please hear me when I say this. I'm going to give you an awesome counter argument to this. You ready? Who cares? Who cares? I don't know why people are wasting ink and time and energy arguing that. It doesn't matter. But here's what does matter. Paul had preached the gospel, the pure gospel, which I just mentioned in my prayer, by the way, that Jesus came to the earth. He's the only Son of God. He's the only way to the Father. He died for your sins. He's risen from the dead. If you put faith in him, you are saved and nothing else. Paul preached that, but then along come these guys called the Judaizers. And they said, yeah, that's true, but on top of that, you need to be circumcised. And they took circumcision, which is a man thing, a flesh thing, an outwardly thing, and coupled it with the gospel. And it was causing division in the church because all of a sudden people were like, well, okay, you say you believe in Jesus, but are you circumcised? And Paul's saying, who cares? And so Paul is adamant when he jumps on this, and Paul stops everything he's doing because he knows that this horrible union with the gospel and something fleshly, man-based, is diluting the truth of God, and it's spreading through the church just like a cancer. Let me ask you something. Have you ever washed whites? You know what I'm going to say, right? And a little red sock gets in there? It's just a little sock. I mean, we got this whole big load of laundry, but we got this little red sock. What happens? Everything's pink, right? Have you ever taken something that you don't like, a flavor you don't like? Like, I hate black licorice, okay? It makes me want to throw up, okay? If you give me black licorice, I'm going to say thank you, and the minute you turn away, I'm going to throw it in the trash because that's the best way to enjoy black licorice is throwing it away, right? If you give me something and just put a little piece of black licorice in there, I'm going to tell you I know it's there and it's going to make me shiver and just go through these convulsions because it's so disgusting. Because I know, right? Other people are other ways. Little things like that can affect a whole. What does just a little bit of yeast do to the dough? What did Jesus tell us? Just a little bit of yeast. What does it do? It affects the whole thing. So Paul knew that this ungodly marriage of the gospel and circumcision as a means of salvation was taking what God can do and God alone and imposing something that man could do on top of that to make it a condition for a relationship for Jesus, and it was from the pit of hell. And Paul's getting on it, all right? So he's really giving a jab to Peter, because if you read earlier and as you read through Galatians, Peter comes. And Peter's got this thing where he loves everybody, but all of a sudden he kind of gets with these Judaizers a little bit and he starts pulling back from the Gentile believers. And Paul's like, no, sir, can't do that. So he's kind of jabbing Peter here a little bit, right? Now look at verse 16. And yet because we know, he's saying we're Jews by birth, we're not Gentile sinners. And yet because we know that a person is, what's the word? What's the word? A person is what? Not. In Missouri, where I come from, we'd say ain't. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, what does it say? No human being will be justified by the works of the law. But if we ourselves are found to be sinners again, while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. Now look at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, what does it say? Then Christ died for, what's the word? Nothing. Can you imagine going up to Jesus and seeing the nail scars in his hands, realizing the torment he went through, the torture? Remember the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed what? Three or four times to the Lord. Three times, I think. What did he say? Let this cup pass from me. Please don't make me do this yet. Not my will, but thine, O Lord. And he's praying so fervently that we have what? What do we hear about? He's sweating drops of blood. There's a medical thing for that. I'm not that smart. I don't know what it is, but it takes immense concentration for that to happen. Jesus didn't want to go through that. The Son of God, who in a moment could say something and 10,000 legions of angels would have been there and wiped everybody out, and he wouldn't have had to die on the cross. But he did it because of the glory set before him by the Father, and because it was the Father's will that this should happen, and he did it because he loved you. And there came a point on that cross when your sin, not the world's sin, yes, the world's sin, but let's not think conceptually, let's think personally, your sin was on him to the point that he had to turn away from the Father because the Father had turned his back on him, and he said, my Father, why have you, what's the word, forsaken me? And he is tortured on that cross. People are mocking him. He's bleeding. He's hung between two scumbags. And he's put there because the people in the crowd wanted Barabbas, who was a murderer and an upriser, to be released instead of him. And he's the Son of God. Could you imagine looking at him and saying, Jesus, thanks for doing that, but it wasn't necessary. You really died for nothing. What? No. If there would have been another way for God to reconcile his creation to him, do you think he would have spared his only son? I don't know, for you parents, what would you do? Number one, none of my children are dying for you. I'm not God. I'm a human father, and I'm not giving up my 8-year-old Caleb or my 18-year-old Sam because of your foolishness. But God did. And I don't want you to think this morning he did it for the world. Yeah, he did it for the world. Our problem when we say for the world is we put it out there. He did it for you. Why? Because you're a sinner. I saw a precious baby this morning, sweet, cuddly, innocent. I'm old enough to be a grandfather, although I'm not. I better not be. And I wanted to go up and hold that baby, but I don't know who the mom and dad were, so I didn't want them to freak out. But here's the thing, even that baby in that innocent state is a sinner bound for hell because it was born with a sin nature. And the only way for God to reconcile that is through faith in what his son has accomplished that God set out for him to do. Amen? We don't get this. How do I know we don't get this? Because we still don't extend forgiveness to other people, because we walk throughout our life and we don't grasp on one hand the enormity of our own personal sin, and then the absolute utter enormity of God's grace through Jesus that was extended to us for free. All we have to do is express faith in that and give our lives to Jesus, repent of our sin, and then we are good with God for all of eternity. And we don't grasp that. So when someone does something to us, even in the slightest manner, we're ready to fight, we're ready to be offended, we're angry, and we want to do something about it instead of extending forgiveness. When Jesus said, if you don't forgive others the way I've forgiven you, then I will not forgive you of your sin. We don't get that. So we are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the law is tricky. What did the law begin as with Moses? What was it? I'll give you a hint. All right? What are some of those commandments? We don't have to go through all of them, but just... This is interactive this morning, so somebody help me out. What? Yeah, that was the greatest command, right? What, thou shalt not, what? Kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, right? False witness, right? We go through all these things. They're good things to live by, right? God's not going to honor my life if I'm stealing. Now, here's what's tricky about, let's just take stealing. I just mentioned it, but I didn't come here to talk about offering and tithes, okay? But did you know in God's word that he says if you do not return an offering back to him, a tithe back to him, that you're stealing from him? Hello? I work hard. I don't take stuff from my neighbors, really. Do you give God what's due him? How about when Jesus said, you've heard that it was said that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I tell you that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you have committed adultery. They also asked him, Jesus, what is the greatest command? What is the greatest thing we can do? What did he say? Someone over here mentioned it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he said, the second is just like it or close to it. What? Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus took the whole law and boiled it down to two things that you can't do unless you've been saved, because you don't even know what love is. And even being saved, I'm 50 years old. I was saved when I was 18. Some of you have been saved longer than that, but that's north of three decades. And I've been to seminary and all that, and I still don't know exactly how to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my soul, and all of my mind. It's a daily pursuit that's taking me my whole life that I'll never completely get accomplished until I no longer have this body and I'm with him in glory, and then it'll all come to fruition, right? But we're progressing. We're progressing, right? Those things are good. The Ten Commandments are good. The problem is, humans took the Ten Commandments, and by the time it gets to Leviticus and all that, we've got over 600, close to 700 little commands. That's why the Pharisees got mad at Jesus when he and his disciples were walking through a field one day on a Sabbath day, and they were hungry. So what did they do? Do you remember? Those of you who've been in Sunday school, they grabbed some grain and did this and ate it. Oh, you're working. They got mad because a guy who'd been healed was picking up his mat and walking on a Sunday or Saturday, whatever Sabbath was back then, right? That's the problem with the law. And here's what Jesus said later on, or Paul said. Jesus said it through Paul. The Lord said it through Paul. But later on in Galatians, and I encourage you to read this whole book. It's awesome. But he said, if you're going to make part of following the law a condition for your salvation, for your redemption, a basis for your relationship with me, then you have to observe the what? The whole law. And I'm just telling you, it's impossible. You ever had shrimp? I may eat shrimp today because I'm not under the law. Now, that doesn't mean that we can go out, oh, yeah, I'm not under the law, so I can steal. I'm not under the law, so I can commit adultery. I'm not under the law, so I can bear false witness. No. That's a trick of the devil. Because if the Lord is living in our lives, and we are walking in pursuit of him, and we are walking with him, then there are going to be telltale signs. We will never be perfect, but there is going to be progression towards being made perfect. Do you understand the difference? As we walk. So don't make me say something I'm not saying. Well, I'm saved by grace, and so I don't have to worry about anything like that. Yeah, you do. But it's not a condition for your salvation. It's not a condition for your relationship. As a matter of fact, wrap your mind around this. God doesn't love you more when you're following him more closely and love you less when you're in rebellion. His love is constant. My children, my sons, my wife can do nothing to make me love them more, and they can do nothing to make me not love them. Are there different dynamics in our relationship if my children are disrespectful? Yes. Are there ramifications? Yes. Can there even be a temporary break in that relationship? Like the relationship doesn't dissolve, but can I take one of my children and say, you know what, I need you to go over here and sit so that I don't kill you. And I'm going to go over here and pray, and then we're going to come back together. But in that moment, I don't say to my son, I'm taking back my last name, and you are dead to me, and I don't have you. My son can come to me and say, Dad, I murdered 12 people, and I'm going to cry, and I'm going to weep, but I'm going to hug my son because I love him. That's the dynamic of our relationship with the Lord. There is no way to earn it by us. If there were, then Jesus died for nothing. And to say that there is a way, or we need to add this just to make it more secure or to make it better in some way, is to insult the living God who paid the price already. Have you ever done something really, really, really nice for someone and they go, oh. Or, you know, that was okay, but I didn't like that. How does that make you feel? God doesn't work that way with us. Look at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law. And Paul later says that the law pointed out my sin for me and began that journey towards the Lord. But once I had the Lord and Jesus fulfilled the law, I didn't need it anymore. So he says, I might live for God, and I have been crucified with Christ. What does it say? I no longer, what's the word? Live. Many of our problems today are because we live. We're not dead to the world and alive in Christ. We're alive in the world, and we want to be alive in Christ, and we want the two to coexist, and God says it can't happen. I have a friend of mine, his name's Benny. That's not his real name. I can't pronounce his real name, but he's a pastor in India. And Benny has been under persecution, and Benny has had some extraordinary things happen to his life, and he's the most humble man you'll ever meet. We're probably all going to work for him in heaven. He'll probably be our supervisor or something, right? He's one of those guys, right? And I just asked him one day, I said, Benny, how can you withstand all that stuff? Why do you keep putting yourself in these situations where you're going to be thrown in prison, or your children are going to be persecuted, or your wife? And he just has this way where he condescends to you, and you just don't even realize it, you know, because you're so stupid compared to him. He's just one of those people. And he said, oh, Brother Vince. Every time he does old Brother Vince, I'm like. He said, what happens if I go up to a corpse and stab it? And I said, nothing. He said, right, why? I said, because it's dead. And he goes, I have been crucified in Christ. I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives within me. We forget that because we don't realize the enormity of our sin, the utter enormity of God's grace, and how his grace has overcome our sin and taken it away forever, because we still hold on to our things. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith, not works, not sight, but faith in the Son of God who loved me. And by the way, it's not blind faith. God does not deal in blind faith. He just doesn't. God always gives us a reason to have faith. He's proven himself. We have his word as testimony about guys like Gideon and Moses and Peter and Paul and Abraham and Stephen and Philip. And I'm going to stop there. I'm going to forget something. But all these people had faith. If you don't believe that, go to Hebrews 11. Go to where Stephen's getting ready to be stoned. And Paul, who wrote this very book, was there holding the coats of the people stoning him. And read what they say. They didn't recant. They didn't go backwards. They didn't hesitate. They did what God wanted them to do. Even though they may have been scared, even though they weren't really sure what was going to happen, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the furnace, but they knew that they could not go back on God or recant from him because of who he is and what he's done. And they were able to do what he wanted them to do. And he showed up and did something for them, even in their deaths. Do you realize that the 11 disciples, and I'm not forgetting one because Judas doesn't count, but the 11 disciples, to a man, they were all martyred. Even John, even though he wasn't killed and tortured, he was banished to an island. None of them recanted one bit as they went to face their deaths. Not one word. Because they had faith in Jesus. And it wasn't a blind faith. It was a faith of, I know who you are, and I know that what you say is true. Because of that faith, I'm reconciled to you. I am a co-heir with you. And you are my Lord and my King, and I will do whatever you say, regardless of the consequences. Knowing that even if the consequences on earth are dire and bad and I may be burned or persecuted, I know what waits for me when I walk through that temporary veil of death, because you have even conquered death. O death, where is thy sting? Look at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So, we're going to do a little exercise. I looked it up on the way. I didn't look it up. I was driving. I had Siri look it up, okay? So, I don't want any lectures about texting and driving because I didn't do it. But I asked Siri, So here's what I did. She's so anal, Siri is. I said, what is the U.S. national debt? She began to explain what the debt is. The U.S. national debt occurs when we have blah, blah, blah. I said, no, Siri, stop. How much does the U.S. owe in our national debt? Here's what she told me. $21.2 trillion. Okay, so I'm going to write this out. So I'm a little nervous about this because math wasn't my best thing. But here's the hundreds, right? Here's the thousands. Here's the millions, right? Now we're getting into real money. Here's the billions. Wait. We got to put a 2 there. See, I already messed up. And then 21. Do you see this number? Can you guys see it over here? $21.2 trillion. Right? See that? That amount, we just say that, it just rolls off the tongue, right? 21.2 trillion. That amount is so enormous, it's ridiculous. Right? Now, I'm not making a political statement, okay? Because every president from every party has a national debt in the trillions, okay? So don't think I'm making some underhanded thing here. So I thought, oh my goodness, right? Most of us operate in this environment annually. Like, that's the average, right? Some people are blessed enough they can add the zero. Okay, but for most people, we're in this. Some even get to add this, and some even get to go out here to the billions. Like, I don't know what's his name? Microsoft guy. Bill Gates. Like, he's at like 60 billion, right? I don't know if you guys can see this. This is probably a bad idea, but tell Dan it worked great, okay? So I got to thinking, I mean, I know what I make per year, which is none of your business, but it's not, let's just say that what I make, ooh, that's bad. What I make is over here where the rest of us are. Okay, this is really not going to work. All right. Now, just for fun, I said to Siri, what is 1 million times 365 times 2020? Do you see where I'm going with that? So if I lived at the time of Jesus, and I was this is my debt, and I was able to pay $1 million a day on that debt every day of every year for 2,020 years, how much money do you think it is? Does somebody guess? It's a lot. Here's what it is. It's 700, this number's not exact, but when you take away the change, it's close to it. $733 billion. That's $1 million a day, something like that. Okay, it's in the 700s. Let's say I'm wrong and it's 600, or add 100 million, fine, do whatever. But here's a point, it doesn't even scratch this number, right? The problem is most of us can't pay $1 million a day. What could you pay? Let's say you gave up a Starbucks every day or something that you enjoy doing. Let's just say you're generous and you did $100 a day. Most of us couldn't handle giving up $100 a day every day out of our income, right? So just put whatever number. How much less is it than that? Like, it's going to be like down here, maybe, if you're lucky, right? What is this? You say, that's great. What does this have to do with me? Here's where I want you to follow me. This is your sin debt for all of us. And by the way, we all have the same sin debt. So if you were saved at the age of 5, okay, then God bless you, all right? I wasn't saved till I was 18, and I was already nursing alcoholism, okay? But you know what? Let's just say that you are Osama bin Laden, and you get saved on the very last day of your life before the Navy SEALs blow you away, right? And you go to heaven, guess what? His sin debt is the same as yours. Is that mind-blowing? So how dare you look at someone and make a judgment about their sin based on their outward appearance or something and assume you're better than they are? Because all of us, my friend, have the same sin debt, all 7.8 billion or whatever of us that are on this planet, babies included, old people included, people in India who are worshiping 2 million gods in Hindu, and us who are here in America in a Christian gospel-believing church, we all have the same sin debt, which is this amount, which is absolutely ridiculous, that you have no way of ever paying on your own. None. Even if we all got together and said, let's pay off all 7 billion of us, let's just work together to pay off one person's sin debt. I'll donate all my stuff to their sin debt. Still doesn't even come close. Jesus comes along, who is the one who holds the note on the debt. It's not even he's some benefactor looking from the side saying, oh yeah, man, you owe money on your heating bill. I'm not the utility, but you owe money on your heating bill. I'm going to help you out. No, he's the one that the sin debt is against. And he says, believe in me and we got it. This goes to, there's your sin debt for the rest of your life. Here's what we do. Think of it this way. Let's just say that you have a family and I come and I murder and butcher your family in cold blood. I kill your dog. I burn your wedding pictures. I take everything in your life that has value and I destroy it completely, maliciously, without even a thought. And then later on, I come back to you and you say, you know, I'm kind of feeling a little bit bad about that. I probably shouldn't have done that. Here's a $5 coupon to Subway. Are we good? What are you going to be like? I know what I'm like when someone's really rude to me on I-95, and then I get up by them and I look over at them like, and they go, and I'm like, it's ridiculous. But that's what we do to God when we say, I can do something about this, Lord, that I'm going to add to what you've done for me. Daniel agrees. Here's our last illustration, and then we're going to break, because I hear Fajita's calling my name right now. But so recently, I went on a mission trip to Saipan. Anyone ever been to Saipan or Guam, that part of the world? I mean, it's way down there, okay? Like, We got on the airplane in Dulles in D.C. and flew 11 hours and landed at Honolulu, ran to our next plane and got on it for 8 hours over the ocean without seeing land or anything. And when we landed in Honolulu, we were 5 hours behind where we had taken off in D.C. 8 hours later, when I landed in Guam to go to Saipan, we were 13 and a half hours ahead of D.C. And so we left on Thursday morning and got there Saturday afternoon. Okay? And your body is like, what are you doing to me, right? At least for a 50-year-old man. And so we were there, and the SBCV, who I work for, who you guys are partnering with us, we support church planting in Guam, and there's a little church on Saipan. Saipan is an island that is 5 miles wide and 12 miles long out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You literally can go to the center of the island and climb this little mountain and do a 360 and see every square inch of dirt on Saipan, okay? And people live there. Now, I loved visiting there, but after a day and a half, I'm like, I got to get out of here, right? Like, I'm a runner, and in 2 days, I could run the whole mile, the whole island, and I've seen everything, and there's nothing else left to see, right? So we support a church there called 360. So anyway, we're doing some stuff with them. And then we leave to come home, but United calls me the morning we're getting on the plane and says, we have a little problem. It's called a typhoon, and it's going to Tokyo, which is where your plane's going. So we've already taken the liberty of taking you off that flight because we canceled it, and we put you on another flight, and you're going to be in Hong Kong for 24 hours. I was like, I don't care. Just get me out of here. Get me home. You ever been there when you travel? I don't care how you get me home. I told United, I don't care if you got to fly me to Australia and New Zealand to get me home. Just get me home. I was missing mama. I was missing the boys. I was missing my dog. I wanted to get back, right? So we fly for 4 hours around this typhoon and it's severe turbulence and all that. We land in Hong Kong. Guess what I don't have in my wallet? I don't have this, which is money printed by the Bank of China, and it's not just good on Chinese mainland. This currency is only good in Hong Kong. Okay? Has Hong Kong on it. On the back, it has a picture of some famous building in Hong Kong. All right? And it has 50 on it. I don't know if you can see that, but it has 50, right? So I had to go, and we went to the hotel, and I did the exchange rate there. And if you've never traveled internationally, try not to exchange your money at the hotel because they rip you off all the time, okay? You need to go to a bank or something. And so anyway, we got enough money to eat dinner and get a couple of cabs to get around where we needed to go. And so here's what's funny. I get back, and I don't know, I kept this in my wallet to save just to remind me to pray for Hong Kong. Okay, because it's really godless there. But I started thinking about currency. Now, what determines currency? Either a government or, in the old days, who determined the currency? The king, right? So you go back to ancient England, ancient Rome. They have little coins, and usually there's a face on the coin, and who is that guy usually? It's like the king or the king's granddad or somebody like that, right? And the king gets to determine in his realm what the currency is. So if you come into that realm from outside and you bring your own currency, guess what? You go to order dinner somewhere and you go to pay for it, and what's going to happen? We don't accept that currency. It's no good here. It's worthless. And now you got a problem, right? Because now you can't trade. You can't do what you need to do, right? Let's just say that I owe you $20. But it's 20 US. Well, I don't have that in my wallet, but I do have this. And look, it says 50. That's 2.5 times what I owe you. So why don't you just take this and we're okay? Now, when I take David to lunch today, if I tried to pay for this with this, what's going to happen at the Mexican restaurant? They're going to look at me like, ha ha ha, aren't you funny? Right? Then I'll pull out the real currency, which is plastic. This is worthless here. You know what this is worth here? Take 43 away from the 50. This is worth $7 here. Here's what we do with the Lord. The Lord has his currency, and he gets to determine the currency because he's the king. And all of creation is his realm. He's not bound by borders or languages. If we went out to Jupiter, it's his realm. If we went 10 million light years out there, it's his realm. And in his realm, the currency is grace. The currency is the gospel. It's no longer the law. And so when you try to operate in his realm under a different currency, it's worthless. I want you to stand. I want you to bow your heads.